this morning. We're moving on in 1 Peter chapter 3. We finished up, thank goodness, you might say, our discussion on marriage, having looked at both wives and husbands. And so I know we've all been equally convicted. And now we're moving on to the next step, which has to do with our relationships to one another in the church. This is what Peter picks up with in verse 8. So 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 has to do with the marital relationship. Then verses 8 through 12, he's dealing with the relationships in the church among believers. And then beginning in verse 13, he's going to be moving out even further in terms of relationships of believers to unbelievers in the world. So it's sort of a series of concentric circles, starting with the relationships that are most personal and most intimate, and then moving outward in terms of how we reflect Christ, not just in our individual lives, but in how we relate to one another. And so that's what Peter is going to be looking at here. And let me go ahead and read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 for us. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, beginning in verse 8, we're going to look at sort of the summary, verses 8 and 9. He lists a series of virtues that ought to characterize the way we relate to one another. And then he goes on with the support for this at the end of verse 9 and through verse 12, quoting from Psalm 34. My goal is to get through verse 11 this morning. We'll finish up next week with verse 12 and then move on to the next section, verse 13, where he's dealing with our relationship to unbelievers. But in this summary, verses 8 and 9, he deals first with the practice and then the purpose of it at the end of verse 9. In the practice, of course, he starts out with summing up. Now, if you're reading through 1 Peter and you come across these words to sum up, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, he's getting ready to end the epistle. You know, I've been through a lot here. I've been kind of knocked back and forth. I'm ready to get this over with. But unfortunately, that's not what it means. All it means is he's shifting gears. He's going to another subject. And what he's doing is taking everything he said, going back to the middle of chapter 2 on our submission to the government, a slave's submission to his master, wives' submission to their husbands, a husband's submission to his Lord. And now he wants to sum all that up as far as how we relate to one another. That's the meaning of what he's doing here. There's movement, as I mentioned here. He's going from marriage now to a larger, more comprehensive idea of our relationships to one another in the body of Christ as fellow members of that same body. And what I find most interesting here in the terms he uses, he's going to list five virtues. We're going to take a look at each one in turn. And these virtues are what ought to characterize a believer's relationship with other believers. This is how he's describing it. And what's to me most interesting is of the five terms he uses, four of them appear only here in the New Testament and nowhere else. That's what's called a hapax legomenon. That's just a fancy word that means one time only in the New Testament. Now, the fifth word, kind-hearted, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4:32, in that form. So, my observation here is that the Holy Spirit is moving within Peter's mind to, in effect, create a specialized vocabulary to describe how the church ought to function. These words that are being used are the only time they're used in the inspired canonical text. That's significant. And it tells us something about how unique we are to be. We are to be different from the surrounding world. Now, as I was studying this passage this week, I was invited to a conference, and I thought, in the providence of God, this is a great tie-in. Because this conference is entitled, The Way Forward, Re-imaging Evangelicalism. And it describes it, voices within the American Evangelical Church often lament its current state and cry out for a return to glory from our ecclesiological past. Less often is there practical and constructive wisdom given for the next step. So it's kind of this, okay, church doesn't look like it's doing too well here. We all look back to our more glorified past when the church had a much higher profile in society. And so how can we change the church to get it to be more relevant? It goes on to say in the invitation, come and see what this approach looks like for leading your church in a direction that is sensitive to our shifting cultural realities. So, re-imaging evangelicalism means that we're sensitive to the cultural realities around us, to what people are looking for and expecting, so that we can re-image ourselves to appeal to what the world's looking for. Now, you take that idea, comparing it to what Peter is saying here, it's exactly the opposite. It's not the church that needs to be re-imaged. It's the culture that needs to be re-imaged. That is, brought into the image of God. That's what we are to reflect. And that's what we are to reflect in one another. I mean, what this really is, this is packaging, is what they're talking about. You know, you go in the grocery store, as I used to do before I got married. little joke, just a little joke. But, you know, you find something, and of course I was like the proverbial rat in the maze. You know, I kind of made my route because I got the same thing every week. And what really bugged me is when they changed it up, and every once in a while, you know, they'll do that. They change it up purposely because they want you to look at other things that you've passed by. So they move things around, which really frustrates me. And then another thing they do is even when I find what I was looking for, what do? They repackage it. They change the colors. They change the type and all of this messaging on it, whatever. They may even change the name. And all of that is for the purpose of attracting attention. Look at me is what that labeling is doing and that packaging. Okay? This is all this conference is going to be doing. It's going to basically say, if you want your church to be relevant, you need to change the packaging. You need to change the way it looks. What Peter is talking about that we're going to be looking at here is not changing the packaging, but changing the ingredients in the content of what's in that package. That's the key. That's what we need to focus on in being Christ-like in our own individual lives and in relationship to one another. And it doesn't really matter what the packaging looks like. What matters is Christ being elevated, glorified, magnified through the way we relate to one another that the world knows nothing about. That's what Peter's going to be discussing here. So that's my point. This is the Holy Spirit doing this, coining these terms, as it were, to help us understand how we should live in relationship to one another. Let's look at the first one. Let all be harmonious. Homophronous. It literally means to be of the same mind. It's used by Paul in Philippians 2. Be of the same mind toward one another. It means to follow the same kind of thinking. Now, this is important to distinguish here. What this means is a unity of perspective or disposition without necessarily a uniformity of opinion. It doesn't mean that we say exactly the same words about everything. But it does mean we believe the same things. And yes, there's going to be room for some disagreement on non-essentials in terms of how you understand the text and so on. And that's okay. But we make the main things, the things we focus on, and that's what unites us. And that's the idea of having the same mind. We think the same way about who Christ is, what He came to do, the authority of Scripture, man, sin, salvation, those other great truths. And we think the same thing about that. That's what gives us the same perspective, a similar disposition, and as a result, we're united. But that doesn't make us cutter-cookie equivalents to one another. There is certainly room for individual uniqueness. But even within that, we have similarity in our thinking. And the significance of this, Dennis, would you mind looking up for us John 17, 21 through 23? This, of course, is our Lord's high priestly prayer. And He's praying to the Father. And boy, what a great insight, this window that's given to us to look at God the Son, praying to God the Father. And if you really want to know what our purpose in life is, the best place to look is how the Son is praying to the Father about what's going to happen in the future. And this is what He said about the unity we are to have with one another. Very good. Yeah. Now, let's remember, that's for glory. That's going to come in glory. We make progress to that end while we're here. We have the same love for Christ, and the same love for the Father that the Father has for Christ. And that's what unites us. But when we're in glory, we will share even in the glory that Father and Son have with one another. And that certainly, especially in light of what we heard in the service this morning, that really puts everything in perspective. I mean, what's really important about this life? It's looking forward to a kind of unity that transcends anything we can know in this life, and that we will experience in glory, and that our life here should be pointed in that direction of what's really important. And then, sympathetic. Not only harmonious, but sympathetic. Sharing fellow feelings. It's having a mutual compassion for one another. And notice the order here. First comes the mind, in terms of having a common commitment in your doctrine, having a common perception of life and reality based on what Scripture says. Then following the harmoniousness in mind comes the affection with it. The affections are moved by the mind. And it's because you have that sense of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ that you therefore have a compassion for them. You hurt when they hurt. You rejoice when they rejoice. And that brings you even closer together. That's the whole point. Sympathetic in that sense. empathetic, if you will. And then also brotherly, Philadelphoi. And you can certainly recognize that word, Philadelphia, named after that, the city of what they call brotherly shove, but it's supposed to be brotherly love. As Calvin put it, where God is known as Father, there and only there, brotherhood really exists. Now, when this term, I said this is one that's used only here in the New Testament in this form, but it is used in classic Greek outside the New Testament, and in classic Greek, it referred to the love of family members. And certainly we can relate to that. The love of parent for child and brother for sister and even beyond that, an extended family. But certainly here, as Peter's using it, it takes on a whole new spiritual significance. Because the fact of the matter is, we are, how does the song go? We are family, right? And it's true. It's not true with the world. The world talks about that, but they don't have it. We're the ones that actually have it. We are family. We are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of one another in the faith. And as a result, we should have the same kind of commitment to one another that you would have with your blood relatives. And maybe it's true that the Spirit is thicker than blood. Because we share in that, don't we? If we've been regenerated and we've been dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have Christ living in our hearts. If Christ is living in my heart and Christ is living in your heart, then we've got something in common that the world knows nothing about and that draws us together in mutual support and benefit of one another. You know, if only the world had the eyes to see that truth, they'd be flocking to the church. But that's what Peter's talking about here. That's our brotherly kindness toward one another. And he goes on with this kind-hearted. We are to be kind-hearted to one another. Very interesting term here, splagna. It means, and you can almost guess what it means. It refers to the kidneys and the bowels. In other words, it is a term that relates the visceral impact of strong emotions. I mean, when you feel really strong emotions, where do you feel them? In the gut. Have you ever had an experience where you got knotted up in your stomach because of something? Maybe the boss is calling you in or something like that. There could be all kinds of reasons for that kind of experience. But we all know what that's like. That's because there's a strong emotional reaction that's expressing itself in a visceral way. And that's why Peter uses this term. And what he's doing is he's trying to tell us the kind of compassion we ought to have for one another. That we're genuinely motivated by the needs of the brethren. And we should have a warm and tender and compassionate and affectionate attitude and sensitivity to one another. And to the place where we're just moved to go beyond ourselves in order to help somebody in their plight or in their state of great need. And even with, you know, the prayers that we have here, and as we're sharing prayer requests, that's where it starts. And to be holding one another up in prayer and to be prepared to help any other way we can to strengthen one another. That's the expression of that kind-heartedness. And also, humble in spirit. This is the proper attitude for those who are under authority. This term literally means to be lowly-minded. Lowly-minded. It's the exact opposite of being haughty or high-minded. It's not too difficult, usually, to detect when somebody has a high-minded attitude about themselves. They seem to be an expert in everything, and they seem to consider their opinion as more important than anybody else's. In fact, they may ask you for your opinion, but the only reason they do that is they're looking for an entree to give you their opinion, which they consider to really settle the issue, right? And that's somebody who's being high-minded. We are to be the opposite of that. We are to be lowly-minded. And in being lowly-minded, we do put one another ahead of ourselves. And we do seriously want to know, genuinely want to know what others think, how we can be of help to them or assistance, because we do think more highly of them than of ourselves. That's Philippians 2. Got Peter and Paul saying exactly the same thing. And if Mary had written any scripture, she would have said the same thing. Peter, Paul, and Mary together. Another little joke.
Okay.
Yes. Oh, yeah. No. You go ahead and bug me because, you see, I have compassion for you, and I want you to understand. So I'm delighted to help you understand.
From your
mouth. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, with Bruce especially. Okay. All right. And along with this, being humble in spirit goes not returning evil for evil. And, of course, this idea of returning evil for evil means no vengeance. It means do not give back. Do not repay. Or, in our common expression today, no payback. You know, that's so common. And that is such a response of our fallen human nature. We want our pound of flesh. We want our vengeance. And we want payback. And you know what they say about payback. And that just moves us. They came out with a film some years ago, I think, with Mel Gibson, called Payback. I mean, it's just because that strikes a nerve with everybody, because we all know what that is. The point is, we are to give that up. We are to lay that aside and not let it become a part of our nature. Or if it is a part of our nature, to overcome it by doing that which is right. The response, it's the natural law here of fallen humanity, but we are to respond in a supernatural way. And see, that's our testimony. When we do experience evil that somebody does to us and we don't respond in kind, that becomes part of our witness for Christ to the one who is treating us in an evil way. And as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, and, you know, remember when the Corinthians were taking one another to court and everything, he says, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged? In other words, even if somebody's doing evil to you, you don't return the favor. You don't do evil back to them. And the scope of this, by the way, he is speaking within the church here. But obviously, this same principle would apply to believers in their relationship to unbelievers. And to not take personal vengeance, but instead leave room, as Romans 12 says, for the wrath of God. In other words, if there's any vengeance to be taken, God will take it. And He will take it in His way. If you try to take it for Him... Talk about an arrogant attitude we need to avoid. Because if we do try to wreak vengeance ourselves, what we're really saying is, God, you just stand over here, you know, and you just stay out of this. God, I'll take care of this for you. Listen, you don't want to get in God's way. When if He's going to bring vengeance on whoever, let Him do it. You need to stay out of the way. You'll mess it up anyway, and you will never get the kind of vengeance that God can get also. So, you know, you're a lot better off just praying for them. And again, as Paul says in Romans 12, quoting from the Proverbs, if you pray for them, you will be heaping coals of fire on their head, because you're taking yourself out of the picture. You're staying out of the way, and you're saying, God, I'm giving this to you. You take care of it. And as this person continues to resist and rebel against God, then he's just bringing more on himself in terms of a future wrath of God.
You're not talking about a precatory prayer.
Yeah, right.
I mean, you're talking about
yes.
We have to really...
Yeah, pray for them instead
pray
of...
For them.
Yes. Pray for their salvation if that's necessary.
For salvation,
yes. And this is how we would return good for evil. Somebody does evil to you, the way you can return good for them is if they're an unbeliever, you pray for their salvation. Isn't that the best thing that could happen to them, is to come to Christ? And wouldn't you rejoice if your injury led to their salvation as God used it? If they're a believer, you pray, and that happens too, unfortunately. But if that happens, you pray for their sanctification. And if it results in their greater maturity in Christ, so that Christ gets even more glory through their greater maturity, wouldn't you be willing to go through whatever you have to go through to see that happen? That's where you're expressing your love for Christ above all else. Elwood.
Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil,
yes.
But overcome evil with good.
Right. That's right.
Hmm.
That's good. Yeah. And you know, that's right. I mean, you need to take your eyes off yourself. The immediate response should be to give thanks for God because you know He's in control. What that does is it takes your eyes off yourself and puts it on to your Lord, and you give it to Him. Yeah. And He'll take it from there. Okay. Next one here. Observation. And Bruce, can I ask you to go ahead and look up 1 Thess 5:15 for us? You know, this is the way we should be responding, of not paying back evil for evil, that we should go ahead and endure evil. In fact, the only way to break this chain, the only way to break the chain of evil for evil in terms of payback, is if somebody accepts the evil and doesn't pay it back. It takes somebody like that to avoid what I would like to call the Hatfield and McCoy syndrome. Because, you know, that's how it gets going. And guess what else happens? It always escalates. Because we want more done to the other person than was done to us because of our perverted sense of justice. And then they retaliate in kind, only notching it up again, right? And you not only see this in marriages, but you see this in churches, you see this in businesses, you see this in schools, you see this in neighborhoods, you see it everywhere. And we need to have the courage to say, no, I'm not going to get my pound of flesh. I am not going to retaliate. Instead, I'm going to seek to overcome evil with good and stop the chain or the cycle. Bruce, go ahead. There you go. That's the instruction. And frankly, it takes integrity and intestinal fortitude and courage to do that. Because our natural human response is going to want to get back. And that's where we have to let that go, give it to our Lord, and let Him take care of it. And we also have to be willing to let Him take care of it in His time, which is never our time, but we need to let it be His time and wait on Him. Okay? Then he goes on, or insult for insult. So not only evil for evil, but insult for insult. So what he's doing is he's applying the same principle to speech as well as action. Because when you're insulting somebody, you're using speech in an evil way. So it's both word and deed. And, of course, the example would be Christ Himself. You go back to chapter 2, verse 23 of 1 Peter. How does it describe Jesus? Yes, that's right. Though He was reviled, He did not revile in return. You know, think about this. We read the Gospels. We we read these gracious words falling from the lips of our Savior, the wisest teaching you could ever hear. Beautiful, gracious, comforting, exhorting words that come from our Lord. But what is just as significant as what He said is what He didn't say that He could have said. If anybody had a right to trade insult for insult, barb for barb, reviling for reviling, it was our Lord. He was completely innocent of every insult hurled at Him. Completely innocent. And yet, and look at His trials, the classic case of all, where one lie after another is told about Him. And He does not retaliate in speech. He does not insult. And by the way, by way of exhortation, this applies to us too. We have insulted Him. We insulted Him before we were saved, when we denied Him for who He was. We can still insult Him now when we don't submit, we don't obey, or we don't follow His commandments, or we say in effect by our actions, well, Lord, I got this, you don't need to worry about it. And yet, He tolerates us. He puts up with us. And He does not tell us what He could tell us if He wanted to, because of His kindness, His generosity, His graciousness. Now, here's the litmus test for this. We all say, Lord, I want to be more like You. Make me more like Jesus. Is there anybody here who doesn't want to be more like Jesus? Okay? We're all in the same boat. Because when we pray that, guess what's going to happen? You are going to be insulted. You are going to experience evil at the hands of others. Why? Because it happened to your Lord. And if you want to be more like Him, you're going to be put in the fire. You're going to be put in the pressure cooker. You're going to be put under the same kinds of tests so that you can learn to respond the way He responded. And as you respond the way He responded, you're becoming more like Him. And you are giving testimony to who He is by not trading insult for insult. And as one commentator put it, if you do go back insult for insult, what you're trying to do is wash off the dirt by using more dirt. It doesn't work. And you know the old saying in politics, you know, if you get into a mudslinging campaign, it brings down both people because you're using all the mud around you and you're just sinking down into it. So certainly in the church, there's no place for that. And we need to be prepared for the reviling that will come our way. And even if it's undeserved, and you might be saying, Lord, why? And all He has to do is say, look at My Son. Wasn't He reviled and He didn't deserve it? How did He respond? How should you respond? And that's the whole point. Right? But give a blessing instead. And this is from the verb eulogeo. You think of an English word that we get from that? Eulogy. Yeah. What do you do when you eulogize somebody? Say positive things about them, good things about them. That's what you usually have at a funeral, is a eulogy for the dearly departed. Well, here, this idea of giving a blessing, of course, it's the contrast. On the one side, you don't insult. Instead, you do the opposite. You give a blessing. Somebody insults you, you bless them back. And that, frankly, is the most disarming tactic you can use. If somebody insults you, knowing what you know about human depravity and how it applies to you, you know, you might not want to admit it, but you know that whatever insult they hurl at you, You're really worse. You're really worse than that. And of course, you do a good job of hiding it, but deep down inside, you know you're really worse, right? So when somebody insults you, you can simply thank them for the insight they've had into your character. Now, that will usually disarm any disagreement or debate at a personal level. Because that's true. We should be blessing those who are cursing us. Because when we do, that brings God into the picture. Because you're taking yourself out. You're the innocent party because you're not retaliating. And if there's anything that needs to be done, God will take care of it. Right? And so you bless instead. And by the way, isn't that how Christ deals with you? I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you have insulted Him in a backhanded way by simply not doing what He said you ought to do, or doing what He said you ought not to do, and you're basically sinning with a high hand, as it talks about in the Old Testament, because you know better, and we're all in that struggle as we're seeking to grow and become more like Him by His grace. But when that happens, He doesn't deal with you according to your sins, as the psalmist says. He's still gracious. He's still kind. He still comes along, gently corrects, and gets you back on the path. And so just look at the way Christ deals with you. And then you deal with others in the same way that He deals with you. And, yeah. Yes.
You wouldn't come here today.
Exactly right.
If I knew about you, what God knows about you, I wouldn't let you in.
That's right. And that's true. I mean, there, you know, we should be thankful that we are limited in our knowledge and our understanding and what we see and hear. By the way, according to love in 1 Corinthians 13, we should assume the best. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to assume the best about one another. That's part of our mutual affection for one another. Even though we know that if you knew the way I really was, you wouldn't think about me the way you do, and vice versa. But thankfully, we don't. But God does. And it's here again, this is directing your thinking Godward. Somebody insults you because of what you know, how God sees you, what you really are. Hey, man, you've just scratched the surface, you know. And so it should just roll off your back like a water off a duck's back. Because you know between you and your Lord that you're a whole lot worse than that. And they can't, see that way, they can't get to you. And if they can't get to you, then you're not going to be retaliating. And that's the key. All right. So that's the concept. Go ahead and eulogize somebody when they insult you. And the corollary here, Diane, could I ask you to look up for us Matthew 5, 44? Because this is where Jesus is really saying the same thing. And to me, I love reading the apostles when they're restating what they heard from their Lord. And, you know, when you read the Gospels, you think to yourself, what bozos. I mean, how many times did they miss it when He told them and they just didn't get it? But at the end, when you see them under the inspiration of the Spirit writing their letters, what are they doing? They are restating what they heard from the Lord. Because as Jesus prayed, the Spirit did bring it back to their memory, and they finally got it, which means there's hope for us too. Go ahead, Diane. There you go. And Peter was there when he said that. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. And so we have Peter then restating this of how we should respond to those who do persecute us and treat us in an evil way. So, by conclusion, in His very nature as a God of grace, God still blesses those who sin against Him. And for those of us who are the chosen, He blesses us for eternity, even though we've sinned against Him. And all of us have committed the greatest sin against Him we could possibly commit. What sin would that be? Putting to death the Lord of glory? I mean, yeah, the Pharisees did it. Yeah, the Romans did it. But who else did it? We all did it. We put him to death. That's the price he had to pay for any of us to be saved. And yet, though we've committed the greatest of all possible sins and putting the Son of glory to death, God still brings us into his family on that basis, in fact, and treats us kindly and elevates us to a position where we're one with him and one with the Son, according to John 17. So, if God can do that for you, why should you have a problem when somebody sins against you and giving them just a temporal blessing when God has blessed you for eternity? And as we do that, we become a witness to the very ones who are persecuting us. And then they are sinning against the light. And where is the light coming from? The light is coming from the testimony of Christ through us as we're responding in the right way, even when we're being persecuted. And then they'll have to deal with Christ at that point. Okay? All right. The purpose in 3:9. For you were called for the very purpose. This is why we need to be harmonious in our relationship with one another and sympathetic and kind-hearted, compassionate, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, because we were called for this purpose. And that calling goes back to our salvation. That's when we were called. Called to believe. And by the way, this is the fourth time that Peter's used this term in his letter. It's a very important theme. If you remove the calling of God, what do you have left? Nothing. If you remove the calling of God, all you've got is condemnation. And that's where we'd all be if it wasn't for his calling us. And we like to think he called us to save us so that we can be saved. That is true. It's part of the purpose. But that's not the whole purpose. The whole purpose involves the way we are to be a testimony for him. And that's the real significance of what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, yes, you've been called so that you can be saved and be with him for all eternity, but you've also been called so that you can relate to one another in a certain way and so that you can be a manifestation of Christ to the world around you. That you would respond to the world in the same way he responded to the world. No matter how you're treated or what you experience. That's part of your calling. As somebody put it, a lot of people when they come to faith, and especially the way the gospel's presented, they're responding thinking that they're going on a Caribbean cruise. And they get to the ship and they find out it's not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. And you're on for the term of the mission. And you have to be at your battle station because that's what you're going to be in as part of your life as a believer here on earth. That you might inherit a blessing. Now, this is the positive side. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be aches and pains because you're going to have to grow through some things, both in yourself and in your relationship to others. But at the end of it is that inheritance that you have. As Jesus himself put it to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. It's a one-to-one correspondence. Freely you have received, that's Matthew 10:8. Freely you have received, freely give. As the one commentary put it, the ground for their goodwill is the mercy they themselves receive from God. I mean, see, that's how we demonstrate that we really believe in this inheritance. We are so overjoyed by what we know is waiting for us in the kingdom of God, because after all, as we heard this morning, that's what we're seeking after above all else, right? And we're so overjoyed by that. Nothing else bothers us. And whatever anybody does to us, it doesn't bother us. Why? Because we're so taken up with what's already ours. That's all a part of this calling. And that's the way we are to respond.
Again,
yes.
Just real quick, that you might inherit the blessing, receive an inheritance as a blessing,
right,
that you may be a blessing.
Yes.
I'm trying to find it out real quick.
It's Genesis 12, I believe. But it's repeated several times in Genesis. But yes, and that you would be a blessing, and that's true too. I mean, as bad as things are in our culture today, how much worse would they be if the church wasn't here? If all of us were gone, by the way, that's going to happen one day. And what comes right after that? The tribulation. That's how bad it's going to get when we're out of here. The point is, the very fact we're here is a way that God uses us to bless the world. Yeah. Okay? All right. The support, verses 10 through 12, I'll do 10 and 11 here and then let you go. First, concerning speech in verse 10. Let him who means to love life. Now, here he's quoting from Psalm 34. And Peter makes great use of Psalm 34. You can tell it's one of his favorite psalms. By the way, he uses it in his letter. And he tries to intensify this in the way he's phrasing it. Let him who means to love life. The terms here, ha thelon, that's the one desire. It's a participle. It's the one who has this intense desire of love. In other words, this is a person who's dominated by his love for life. But the word for life, zoein, is the word that's used for eternal life. The word for physical life is bios. It's different words where we get our term biology, but that's a different word. The word he's using here is the word for eternal life. So what's really being said is the one who has this intense desire for eternal life. That's the kind of person he's talking about. And the meaning of that, and I think this really ties in well with what we heard this morning also, life is not a playground for indulgences, but rather an arena for redemption. What we need to remember about the eternal life that we love is that the life here and now is preparatory for what's coming. I mean, everything that's going on in our life now is to prepare us for what's coming. By the way, that's just as true for the infant developing in the womb. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we know from Psalm 139, God's knitting all those parts together as He's ordained. And the baby in the womb is undergoing development. But you know, if the baby had consciousness, he probably would be thinking to himself, well, why do I need all these limbs? You know, I mean, I'm very comfortable right here. And I'm not planning on going anywhere. It's real warm, it's real safe, and I know I'm okay. I'm just going to stay right here. No, everything that's happening to the baby in the womb is designed to prepare it for the life that is to come. So it's a good thing when you feel those kicks in your belly. Because what that means is, he's developing the muscle tone he's going to need to go through the traumatic experience of birth and to get to a point where he can walk and be ambulatory. So he needs the development of all that's going on within him. He himself doesn't understand that while it's happening to him. By the same token, everything that's going on in our lives here is to prepare us for the life to come. And we'll ask the same questions, why? Why has this happened to me? Why has that happened to me? And there is an answer for it. There is a reason for it. And it has to do for the glory of the inheritance that's been prepared for you and what you're going to experience in the next life. Frankly, I really love the commercials. It came out a few years ago. I think it was for Volkswagen. You know, and they showed the supposed sonogram, you know, the little baby in the womb hanging on the steering wheel and working the shifter, you know. That's the idea. He's preparing for his next life. And that's what's going on in our lives here. We are undergoing preparation for what is to come. The ultimate meaning of this life is not in this life. And that's our testimony to the watching world. Because everybody else in the world, like we heard this morning, is all concerned about where am I going to get my food? Where am I going to get my drink? Where am I going to get clothing and shelter? And how am I going to get real enjoyment out of this life? Our message to them is, you know, it doesn't matter. Bottom line, it doesn't matter because this life is not what it's about. It's about the next life. Where are you going to be then? And that's where our ministry needs to be focusing on death, not life. Because the real issue is, what happens when you die? Bottom line question. Okay. Going on to the issue here, the issue is not only loving life, but having a life you can love. Because you've lived it in the right way. There is nothing better in this life. Doesn't matter what you have or don't have. What's really important is being able to live this life with as few regrets as possible. With a clear conscience. That's the best way to live. As Edwards put it, one of his resolutions he wrote as a teenager, resolved that I would live so as I would wish that I had lived when I come to die. There is real wisdom in that. He is projecting himself to the point of his death and saying, at that point in time, how do I want to be able to view my life looking backward? And obviously, the way you want to view your life is with as few regrets as possible. And with a clear conscience before God. Now I know what, you know, those of us who are older, we look at this and say, it's too late for me. I can't make that resolution. No, you can make the resolution. Because as long as there's life, there's hope. And it's never too late to make this kind of resolution. And at least you can start now to live in such a way that you will have a clear conscience before God. And know that you're moving in the right direction and doing the right things that are pleasing to Him. And that's the best kind of life you can have here. And that's the best way, also, to prepare yourself for what's coming in the next life. And then to refrain his tongue from evil. And this word refrain is an active word. It implies a straining of the tongue to not revile. Or to insult, to evil. I mean, we have the expression today, biting the tongue. And it comes from this concept. That's what Peter is really saying, in effect, in our modern English. Bite your tongue. If you're tempted to repay insult for insult or say something evil about somebody, bite your tongue. Don't do it. Restrain yourself. The word for evil could refer to any kind of profane or slanderous or impure or unprofitable speech. Anything that's not a blessing. Anything that would offend God. And of course we know from James 3 that the tongue is a restless evil. And it's the hardest organ in the body to control. Because we all too often will blurt out and we'll blurt out the wrong thing. And so we need to restrain our tongue so that we use it for the purpose of edification and building up. And also he goes on, and his lips from speaking guile. And guile can involve two kinds of speech. Malicious speech, which would be the intent to harm, or deceptive speech, which would be an intent to mislead. It can be either an attempt to harm maliciously, or an attempt to, or intent to mislead, which would be deception. And that's probably what our politicians today are most famous for. But neither one is to come from our lips, according to Proverbs 6. And I'll let you look that up on your own. And then next, in verse 11, concerning behavior. The tongue and the behavior or conduct go together. Let him turn away from evil. And do good. And just by way of intro here, in his quote of Psalm 34, Peter's moving from speech to conduct. It's another example of Hebrew parallelism. You know, you follow this in your speech, and then you follow this in your conduct. And it's one and the same. You do the two together. Not evil for evil, but instead good instead of evil. The turning away is this idea of having an inclination away from, leaning away from. So the idea is, move out of the way when evil is coming at you. What he's really saying here is, if evil's coming at you, tempting you to respond in kind, you sidestep it and let it go by you. And instead, take that opportunity to do good. And, you know, in the long run, you come out ahead. People are doing evil to you, and you're responding by doing good. And that's the best kind of testimony and witness you can have. As Romans 12:21 puts it, do not, as Elwood read earlier, quoted earlier, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In a fallen world, holy aversion to evil requires evasive action. But that is not enough. You must be proactive in doing good, the opposite of evil. Evil is not only to be avoided, but is to be replaced with something else. And so, you know, when you feel the anger or the sense of injury rising up within you, instead of responding in kind, use that energy in asking yourself, now what can I do to this person that's good? And do that instead. And I guarantee you, you'll get a different response than you would otherwise. And that's the point. And finally, let him seek peace and pursue it. What a tie-in with what we heard this morning. Here's an example of what it means to seek after the kingdom of God. One of the things you seek after that's part of the kingdom of God is peace. But you have to seek for it. You have to hunt it down. You have to chase after it. It is not going to come naturally. I mean, based on the world of sin in which we live, if we let things go, it's only going to go from bad to worse. Evil triumphs when what? Good men do nothing, right? So, don't be one of those good men who do nothing. In fact, you can question whether they're really good men if they do nothing, right? The point is, respond, overcome that evil with good, and pursue peace, chase after it. I always think of Gideon and his men when they were chasing after the Midianites, and the phrase goes, weary yet pursuing. And that's what we are in this life. Weary yet pursuing. Pursue peace and make that your object. And this is especially obvious here in the church with our relationships with one another. That's what Peter's dealing with here. And when the unbeliever sees peace in the body, that's a testimony to him. Next time we'll start to see what you have to do to pursue peace with those outside the body, which perhaps is the greatest challenge of all.